Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, welcome to Tahoe Community Church. It's good to be here with you. My name, as Ted said, is Corbett, one of the teaching pastors over at Sierra Community Church, and have had the privilege, honestly, it is a privilege to be able to help you guys in the pulpit and through your pastor search. We're praying for you, and eventually God will provide that person. I know that there are a number of people who are faithful attenders. I see some Campus Crusade people. Thank you guys for being here, and thank you for the investment that you are allowing God to do through you in our community. Every year, I look forward to this time because I love seeing what God does. A lot of the things you guys don't get to see through what he's doing in through you after you leave. So thanks for spending your summer here with us. And we got people visiting as well. Thanks for spending this time with us here Sunday morning. We are going to be in the book of Acts, as you can see on the screen there. And we're going to be looking really at two sections here in the book of Acts. First of all, in the first chapter, verses 6 through 9. And then we're going to go to the second chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 13. Now, just curiosity here. Last Sunday was Pentecost. How many of you in here do something or have some sort of celebration for Pentecost?
I'll raise my hand. We preached about fear. We missed that one.
There was some fear and trembling going on at Pentecost, I think, so that's
maybe appropriate. That's what I meant, yeah.
Hey, it's a part of the church calendar. We don't always observe these things. They're there to help us to be reminded and to read. You know, it gives us a calendar of how to read through the scriptures. But what we're going to do today is really focus on two aspects of the story of the book of Acts. First of all, in the first chapter, is the ascension of Christ after his resurrection. And then we're going to talk about Pentecost. And so I'm glad you didn't talk about it last week, Bob, or I'd be doubling what you did. So, and I'm going to talk about how these two events are related and how often I think sometimes the ascension tends to not get it as much attention as Pentecost does. I mean, Pentecost, even if you don't celebrate it, we know what Pentecost is. Generally speaking, we have an entire wing of people who follow Jesus who refer to themselves as Pentecostals. And so this is a very important part of our faith. But what I want to do is really not, I don't want to disconnect these stories. I want to tie them together. And that's really what we're gonna look at. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up. We'll start here in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Before we do that, let's invite the Spirit of God and just really to open our minds, our hearts, and to lead us through the worship of Jesus through his word. So, Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word. Thank you so much that we get to gather, not just on Sundays, but regularly, to discuss what it looks like to be the people of your kingdom. Father, I pray that you would help us to not just learn educationally, but that we would be encouraged, that we'd be challenged through these stories of your faithful. Father, that we would recognize what it means to truly trust you with our lives and in areas that are often difficult for us. And may you have your way in us, Lord. Bring us to a place of repentance and worship this morning. We're grateful for you. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, starting in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Now, your translation, you get your Bible, might be different than what I'm working through. This is the NET. Whenever I study, I work through multiple translations, and this one I think fits really well for this, so just follow along with me. The words will be on the screen here. So when they had gathered together, they began to ask him. Now, this is a group of disciples, a group of probably 120 at this time, not larger than that. They asked him, Lord, is this the time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he told them, you are not permitted to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the farthest parts of the earth. And after he said this, while they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, just beginning here, I want to look at what Luke records in verse 9 here. He says, he uses this phrase, Jesus was lifted up. And I don't know exactly how your translation says that. There are differences in there. But the Greek word there is apeiro. And it literally has a dualistic meaning. So it does physically mean to be lifted up, as Jesus is lifted up. But it also has a meaning of edification, of glory, of being risen in stature, in worship. So it's not just that, you know, Jesus turned on his Iron Man jets and flew up into the clouds and we didn't see him anymore. This is a literal and figurative exaltation of Christ. So he's physically and also metaphorically being lifted up, which, you know, you don't need to remember these Greek words. It's just important when we're looking at these things to remember, because I think so much, you know, culture has a way of creeping in to our understanding of how these things work, and it's important to understand the context of what we're talking about here. So we set the foundation. And this is very important, this idea of Jesus being lifted up, his ascension. Now, I was thinking about how, when we tell the story of Jesus, we tell the story, there's a lot of emphasis at Christmas time, and I think there's a lot of nostalgia in that as well, the story of the baby Jesus, and we all love that. And then there's a lot of emphasis on the resurrection, and rightly so. But the story isn't complete there until Jesus is ascended. And that's something that I hope that we'll gather from today in our telling of the story of Jesus, that this idea of what physically happened, the ascension of Christ, becomes very important to how we tell the story of Jesus, because it was very important to the disciples. It was very important to the apostles as a whole. John, Peter, Stephen, Paul, and the author of Hebrews all talk about the ascension of Christ as a significant part of the story of Jesus. All five of Peter's sermons mention, refer to, talk about the ascension. Paul talks about it in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and it is all throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, Peter, in the second chapter of Acts, he connects what's happening in the ascension to what is described in Psalm 110. So, in Peter, in his sermon, he's responding to this crowd at Pentecost, and he says this, "This Jesus that God raised up, we are all witnesses of it. So then, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out what you both see and hear." He's talking about what's going on there at Pentecost. They're preaching in languages that people from all over are understanding. And he says, "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says." So this psalm is accredited to David, but David isn't the one who did this. And so Peter refers here to Psalm 110. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And those names, by the way, are titles. Lord means master, Christ, Messiah. This man that you crucified, God has made both master and Messiah. And in Psalm 110, right, by the way, this is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Now, one of the reasons that the apostles thought that this was so important to the story of Jesus was because they saw it as the coronation of Jesus as king. The exaltation of Christ was not finished on the cross, though he was lifted up there, and not in the resurrection, although that is conquering death. But it is the coronation when he ascends to the right hand of the Father and sits in the place of authority. See, the disciples see this as the fulfillment of what the prophet Daniel was talking about back in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says this, "I was watching in the night visions, and with the clouds of the sky, one like a son of man. That language should be familiar, because that is often how Jesus referred to himself, as the son of man. So one like the son of man was approaching. He went up to the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. To him was given ruling authority, honor, and sovereignty, or dominion, glory, and kingdom. All people, all nations, all language groups were serving him, and his authority is eternal and will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. This is what they see as finally happening at this ascension. Christ taking his rightful place as the sovereign authority and king and ruler. Now, Patrick Schreiner, who's a seminary professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, has written a number of good books, but one specifically on the ascension of Christ, and he says this. He says, from Daniel's perspective, it was not a departure story, but an arrival story. See, in Acts, it is a departure story. From our perspective, he's going up and away. From Daniel's perspective, he is coming home. The ascent of the Son of Man bequeathed gave him the dominion, glory, and kingdom. All nations are now to serve him. His rule will never pass away or be destroyed. The Son of Man ascended and has now received his inheritance. Everything that he suffered, everything that Ted was just talking about, that Jesus went through, is complete as Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. See, he doesn't just ascend up into space somewhere. He's not on a cloud playing a harp, waiting for us. That's not what he's doing. He has taken his place as the Lord of Lords. Jesus would use his very own language when he would say this in the book of Matthew, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man, where? Sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he's responding to some religious leaders who are asking him who he is. Here's who I am. The one you will see seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, of course, Christ has authority on earth, but it is his dominion, his glory, and his kingdom that are given as he sits at the right hand of the Father. Patrick Schreiner continues in his commentary. He says, Jesus' ascent confirmed and authorized the incarnate Son's authority. Disappearing into the clouds was only half the story. He emerged on the other side into heaven as the King to whom all authority has been given. The ascension was Jesus' enthronement, his installation, his induction, and his coronation. Without it, Christ's kingly work is incomplete. And see, I think that's the point that I'm trying to make here. It's not that the resurrection it is not important by all means. This is the conquering of death. It's not that the cross is any less significant. It's that it is seen as fulfilled when Jesus sits in the place of authority at the right hand of the Father. And I understand, when I use royal language, it's really difficult for us to make sense of that. We just don't live in that understanding of what a good monarchy, living under a good king is like. I mean, that's our country is founded because we ran away from that. We rebel against authority in a number of those ways. So I was trying to think of, how do we make sense of this in our culture today? And look, all metaphors when we're talking about God himself fall short. They all do. There's nothing that explains God completely. He's beyond our understanding in a number of ways. But I was thinking about we vote in a president every 4 years in November. But that president doesn't get to exercise his authority over the executive branch of our government until he is inaugurated in January. So there's this period in between where he is the one that is going to have that authority, but yet doesn't exercise it completely until he's inaugurated. There are a number, again, of other metaphors. I think C.S. Lewis did a good job in The Chronicles of Narnia trying to talk about Christ as this lion figure, the king of the jungle, we would call it, the Aslan, have a picture of that. But again, all of these fall short. So I wanted to pull this out because many of us are familiar with this. Now, this was probably, this is 1994 when this came out. Some of you in this room weren't born in 1994, I'm sure. Maybe you saw the live action one after. I'm partial to this version just because it was when I was younger. But again, something that happens here, if you're not familiar with The Lion King, the story, the lion in the picture there is Simba, and he is the son of Mufasa. Mufasa is the king of the pride, and Mufasa is killed. So Simba is to take the inheritance of the throne, and yet he doesn't take it right away. As a matter of fact, he has to go on a journey and basically be banished from the pride and go through a number of excruciating experiences before he can come back and finally be exalted to the place of authority over the pride. And so I want to play this really short clip because I think in a very small way, it just grabs the picture of the importance of what's happening during the ascension. Now, to be clear here, I'm under no illusions that Disney is trying to tell the story of Jesus through the Lion King. Okay, let's just be clear about that. But I think what is captured here is the emotional moment of a king actually taking his place of authority. And the joy, this is important, the joy of his people that the rightful, benevolent king is in power. Now, I don't know if you noticed, there are a couple of scenes, a couple of things in that scene where you notice the skull is washed away, and it's almost as if the age of death is over under the new king. The rock that he's ascending is called Pride Rock. Pride means to be exalted, to be lifted up. We look at it in a negative term today, but there is a similarity in what we're talking about in being exalted in this way. And so that kind of is the picture. Now, I want to just kind of wrap this all up because there is a full circle that's happening here with Jesus and his ascension. And that is in contrast, particularly, to Adam and Eve. Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that the rivers flowed out of Eden. And rivers flow from higher places into lower places. So Eden is a place that is up. We know also when we look at God's interaction with people like Abraham and Moses and the covenants with them happen in these high places. So that's Sinai, or whether that's with Isaac and the sacrifice. So there is this picture of authority in high places. And yet when Adam and Eve disobey God, they are banished to a form of humility, which is to descend. It is humility for God to come from heaven to earth. It is humility for Adam and Eve to descend out of Eden. And what do we have in the new Adam, the second Adam? He is ascending back into the place of authority where Adam and Eve failed. And so you have bookends on this picture of what it looks like to rule with God. Christ is the one who is exalted to the place where we have failed. And look, I know no matter what I say today, we next time you hear the word king, you're going to shrivel and say, you know, I don't want anything to do with that, because it's hard for us as Americans. But now more than ever, and I'm going to make this case, it is so important for us to understand why this was good news to them. Because if it's not good news, if it's just good news for them and it's not good news for us, then we will fail to see how important it was. And it won't help us to live in the way that God expects us to here on earth. Matthew Bates, who wrote a book called Gospel Allegiance, he makes this point. And I know this is somewhat of a controversial statement, but I'll work through it. He says, it is not an overstatement to say that the largest problem within Christianity today is the exclusion of Jesus' kingship from the gospel. From the good news, the story that we tell about God, the fact that we don't talk about Jesus as the king is at the root of many of our issues within the community of believers today. See, I bet if you asked 1,000 Christians in the United States to name what are the top 10 problems within the Christian community today, what are the top 100 problems in the Christian community today? I don't think this would make the list. I don't think people see that as an issue, because we've rejected that authority and we don't see Christ as a literal king, it affects every aspect of how we live here and now. Oftentimes what happens is in the West especially, Jesus has become a means to an end. He is what gets me to heaven. He is not who rules and who has the ultimate authority in my daily decisions every day. He is what brings me peace or prosperity, or eventually I get to go to heaven and be with him. See, that Jesus didn't go to the cross to pay for our sins so that we could go back to being our own kings and queens. We have a rightful king, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. See, if we don't live that way, then eventually we become kings and queens to ourselves. We become our own authorities. We get to pick and choose out of the Bible what's important. And the things that make us squirm, we say, you know what, I don't really have to listen to that stuff. And that is to reject the authority of the king. That's what a king means. It means ultimate authority. So let's look at how this idea of Jesus as king ascended, how important the ascension is, and let's look at how that ties into what's going on in Acts chapter 2. So you can turn in your Bibles there, Acts chapter 2. We'll start in the very first verse and make the connection between what's going to happen here at Pentecost and the ascension of Christ. Verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spreading out like fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. When this sound occurred, a crowd gathered and was in confusion because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Completely baffled, confused, they said, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. So this is from everywhere. People are gathered. Both Jews and proselytes, those are non-Jewish, God-fearing people. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own languages about the great deeds that God has done. All were astounded and greatly confused, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others jeered at the speaker, saying, "They are drunk on new wine." Now, I had never spoken a different language being drunk. I don't know if you have. That was a common thing for people to all of a sudden bust out in German after they had a few beers.
You didn't drink it.
They're trying to make sense of what's going on and having a difficult thing. Now, what I want to do really in working through this text is answer three questions that aren't in the text. The first one is, aren't these all Galileans? Second one is, how is it that we hear and understand them in our language? And the third one is, what does all this mean? Those three questions are in the text and work through them. So first of all, aren't all these people Galileans? That's another way of saying, aren't these a bunch of hicks from the north? Aren't these fishermen from the uneducated areas? What are they doing in the holy city preaching with authority in languages that they are not supposed to know? That's not a compliment, are these Galileans. That's a way of saying, you know, there's some people here from Texas, right? You come, yep, there you are. You hear us Nevadans, Californians speaking, and you say that funny accent, the way they speak. We go to Texas, we say the same thing. And there's some words, however, you guys use like the word y'all. Y'all is, you know what, y'all is in the Bible. That you is in the plural in the Bible. We could use more Texas in our translation. But we have this confusion about dialect and language, and that's what's going on here with the Galileans. So who's here? I want to look real quickly at the festivals that are going on, because this helps us to understand what God is doing here at Pentecost. It's important because I don't know about you, but I'm a forgetful person. I need to be reminded, and I tend to make the same mistakes over and over again. But that's just me, right? None of you make the same mistakes over and over again. So God has a way of speaking to us where he says the same thing, maybe over and over again, or the same thing in a different way. If you read the, you know, Proverbs, you'll see this. The exact same phrase said just a different way. It's God's way of saying, hey, I know my people are slow. So let me do my best to help them understand. And it's important because then we start to see these patterns. And they're not like keys unlocking a secret code. They're just patterns that help us to see, oh, this is how God is working. Oh, I remember I'm supposed to go back to this other story and see how God worked through that to understand this story. Reading the scripture through the scripture is an important way of studying. And so what you have going on here are these three Jewish festivals. Now, Passover and Pentecost, those are pilgrimage festivals. I mean, two of the three festivals that all these people from all over would have to come and celebrate. And so Passover is the celebration of the story of Exodus and delivering out of Egypt, the wiping of the blood of the lamb over their doorpost, and the angel of death passing over all of them and taking the firstborn of the Egyptians. That's the celebration of Passover. First fruits was this celebration of the very first barley harvest. And so they bring a small sheaf and as an offering to God to say, thank you for the first fruits of our harvest, and we look forward to the ultimate harvest that's going to come later. And that really was the celebration that happened at Pentecost, was this time of celebrating the harvest, but not just the harvest of their crops. It was also because that was a multiplication of what God had given them from the beginning in their grain. But what they also do is they're reading through these stories in Exodus, because this is the establishment of their people, and it is the growing number, the harvest of the nation of Israel. And so those are really the three things that are going on right there. Now let's fast forward to Acts chapter 2. Ultimately, it's about a 50-day period that this happens, but there's a little bit of a leeway on there. Jesus is crucified on Passover. He's the Passover lamb. Now, first fruits happens on the first day of the week, Sunday, after the Sabbath during Passover. What day is Jesus resurrected on? Sunday, the first day after the Sabbath during the Passover. And then you have at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. So I'm not a real whiz when it comes to graphs and charts, But looking at that, I'd say there's a little bit of crossover. And I don't think it's by accident that these things are happening. As a matter of fact, Apostle Paul would make this point when in 1 Corinthians he would say, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He experienced a new physical body in his resurrection. He is the first fruits of that harvest of God's new kingdom. And so after Jesus ascends to the throne, Father sends the Holy Spirit, and the people are gathered. So back to this question, aren't these people Galileans? The answer is not anymore. Not anymore. These are the people of God. And these people are not just Jewish anymore. They're Jew, they're Gentile, they're slave, they're free. This is what God did at Sinai with the people. We'll go through this in a minute at Exodus. Bringing a nation of people out of slavery in Egypt. Those were not just Hebrew people, by the way. Those were slaves from a bunch of different places that the Egyptians had power over. And he says, these are my people. And here at Pentecost, the very same thing is happening. Only now we call this group not Israel. We call it church, the ecclesia. It's the gathering of people. We're no longer identified by where we're from, by how much money we make, by what we do. We are now in Christ, as the Apostle Paul likes to say, regularly. That is our identity. So the same way that it happened at Sinai, it's happening here again. So how is it that we hear them in our own languages? The promise of what Jesus had in verse 8 of chapter 1 is what's happening. The believers have the power of the Holy Spirit. They're preaching the good news of what God has done in other languages that are specific to those people that are there. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, etc., etc., in all of these different languages. And this is so key. It's so important to remember. Oftentimes the word Pentecost gets associated with what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is this heavenly language that some people believe they have the gift of and pray. How do you pray in the heavenly language and whatnot? And that's how we get, Pentecostal. It's this idea of praying in tongues. And that's not what's being talked about here in Acts chapter 2. What's being talked about here in Acts chapter 2 is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. See, in the Tower of Babel, what happens? The languages are confused, the people can't communicate, and so they disperse. But what's happening here at Pentecost is the opposite. They are speaking to people from all that have come from very far places, and they are all hearing the good news of God in their own language. They are being brought back together rather than dispersed. Because God has done the opposite. Instead of confusing the languages, he is making them clear. And again, the imagery that that Luke is using in this story is intentionally going to take us back to the story of Exodus, chapters 18 through 20. That, by the way, at Pentecost, they would be reading. This is reading that they would be going through at Pentecost. So we look here quickly at Exodus chapter 19. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. They were afraid to go closer. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it like fire. Is this language starting to sound familiar to you? The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Now, these don't have to be exact one-to-one correlation for us to see that God often comes down in smoke and in fire. And when he does, there's trembling in the people. And when he does, there's also mission, and God speaks to the people. It's important. At Mount Sinai, he gives them the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. Here at Pentecost, as they're reading the law, is giving them the new covenant in Christ. Both covenants, by the way, saying, you are my people. So let's tie all of this together, the third question that comes from that Acts chapter 2. What does this mean? You know, these two people that are gathered here, that are God-fearing Jewish and non-Jewish people, had been waiting generations, thousands of years, for the promises and the Psalms and the prophets about God's everlasting rule that was going to come through the true king has finally come true. This has finally come true in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Just as Rafiki, who is the baboon in that scene, says to Simba, it is time. And it's all in God's timing. See, and it wasn't just true for them. All of this is true for us today. We share a new identity in Christ because of who he is and what he's done for us. And don't miss the detail here that twice in each of these stories, God has come to a community of people. It doesn't mean that he hasn't come to Moses by himself or Abraham with his son, but here he comes to a community, a group of people. He doesn't come to someone in a cave somewhere and reveal these seven ways to get to him. He comes to a community of people and says, you are my people, and this is my expectation for you. See, all of us that are believers in Christ are part of the global and universal church, what we call the ecclesia. We're meant to be a part of what we're doing right now, the local community in our churches. And we're here to continue the mission that God is doing through his people. And we see Jesus very clearly in the book of Matthew telling us. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You ever seen sheep run around without somebody bringing them in? I mean, look, we don't live in an agrarian society much anymore, but I have seen it. And the sheep get a bad rap, I'll tell you that, especially from pastors. We like to talk about sheep like they're really dumb, you know. They're not super smart. They're not as dumb as we like to make them out to be. But they will, I'll tell you, find trouble. Which I think is why we are often referred to as sheep. It's not because we're dumb, but we will find trouble if there's trouble. I'm raising two kids. I have a 10-year-old and a 13-year-old. And I'll tell you what, you know, I can see that grin on their face when they have two choices and they know one of them's going to lead them to trouble. I don't know. Trouble kind of looks fun. And we all have that in us. Maybe we've grown out of it, hopefully. But there is that sense of this is not good for us to be without leading and good leading. And so this is important. It's like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest. I love that phrase, the Lord of the harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his field. Now, what we're doing here on Sundays, what we're going to do, what you guys are going to do at VBS, what the In Jesus Name medical ministries are going to do, those require a number of people who have different ideas about what it looks like to truly live in the way Jesus calls them to come together, to put those things aside, to be used by God with one another for his glory. And that's one of the things, look, I know I'm preaching to the choir when I talk about us gathering and doing these things, because you guys are all here, but this is the mission of the church. It is to be, as Jesus said, my witnesses in Jerusalem, here in our local community, in Judea, in the south, in Samaria, in the north, and to the ends of the earth. So much of what we talk about in Pentecost gets wrapped up in the language aspect, and we miss the mission aspect of what's going on here. See, I've called you as my people, not so you can just go back to doing whatever it is that you were doing before, but so that in whatever you do, you are furthering the mission of God and sharing the goodness of God's kingdom with everyone that you come in contact with, your neighbors, your friends, your family, people you work with, wherever you're at. Doesn't mean that you have to be a gifted person who's able to go into a public square and preach. It means that you're faithful to what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. Be my witnesses. I think Peter said it really well. He said, but always be prepared to give a reason, to give an answer for the hope that you have. The hope that you have. You're not responsible for convincing people to change. You don't have that power. That's what God does in our hearts. You do have the power to go and share the hope of what God has done in you, that he has called you from a life over here into a new community. That our identity isn't that, you know, I can, I'm a scratch golfer. I'm not, by the way. Or, you know, I graduated from this really prestigious university. Or my family has money. No, it's in none of those things. It's in the humility, the message of Jesus Christ as our Savior. You know, very few of us, as we noted, observe the festivals anymore. Those were put in place to help remind the people of who God was and what he's done. And I hope you do, if you don't celebrate them, or Pentecost, or I do hope you do have, outside of Christmas and Easter, I hope you have a regular mindset of remembering who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what he's continuing to do. That you see him as enthroned at the right hand of the Father. See, because this truly is what I want us to walk away with today. If Jesus is, as he said, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, seated at the right hand of the Father, then we can live as though we were people of his kingdom now. Not perfectly, doesn't earn us anything. What it does is it allows us to be his witnesses, to do those things, to not allow culture or family or anything outside of Christ's authority be ultimately what we will choose to build our lives on, to answer to. And then because of his authority and what he says about what it looks like to love God and to love your neighbor, then we go and we continue to be his witnesses here, where you guys are from, back in Texas, and to every corner in this world, until he comes again. And until that day comes, we pray for the Lord of the harvest to continue to bring men and women into his kingdom. And so that's my hope today. That's my encouragement for us. Live under the authority of your rightful King and share the goodness of who he is with the community that God places you in, no matter where that is. Do it faithfully. Do it graciously until he comes again. That is our mission. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to get caught up in the busyness of our lives. And we know that we do have responsibilities in our lives. This isn't a call to be removed from our jobs. It isn't a call to be removed from the day-to-day responsibilities of raising families. I think back to the words that you gave Jeremiah as people said, what are we going to do in exile? And you told them, plant gardens, be good neighbors, share the goodness of who God is with the people that you live around. And I pray, Lord, that we would do the same. We would live truly under your authority, because you are the rightful King. And we look forward to the new kingdom where we will have new bodies like Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, ones that will be not able to be corrupted by sin or death. And Lord, we will share this new kingdom with you. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us not fear, as Bob talked about last week, but boldness, as was talked about the week before, to be your people, to be your witnesses to every corner, that we would send missionaries where we cannot go ourselves, that we would contribute to the mission you're doing all over this world. And Lord, help us to just trust you. Allow your spirit to be what gives us the words to say when we need them, to shut our mouths when we need to listen. Allow us to recognize you as the rightful king that you are. I pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.